I don't need to tell you that we live in dark times. You turn the news on and you are quickly startled by things that you see. The reports of the school shootings that take place. The crime that is ever on the uprise. We are constantly surprised by the events that are occurring all around us. And we hear about them reported on a regular basis. But one of the things that I don't think we hear as much of is the way in which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being persecuted throughout the world. Christians are being persecuted for their faith in more than 40 countries in the world. They're coming under attack in places like Sri Lanka, a country located in South India, a predominantly Buddhist region in which Christians are not welcomed in the villages. In Muslim countries, Christians are being systematically exterminated. And indeed, Christianity is under siege in many parts of the world. And I'm afraid increasingly we are going to see the liberty of our faith come into question in our own country. Recently in Houston, several evangelical pastors were required to hand over their sermons to be scrutinized by the governing officials. And we ask, whatever happened to the freedom of speech? Now, it's not my intention this morning as we look at the book of Revelation and its introduction to alarm you, but to recognize the reality that persecution is going on throughout the world and even in our own country. And the question when persecution arises is always, will we cower, will we compromise, or will we courageously confess Jesus Christ as Lord? The book of Revelation was written to encourage a church that was under attack. A church facing persecution. John himself, the human author, banished to the Isle of Patmos. And the church was enduring great persecution. Oh, there's discussion as to when this persecution was going on and when the book was written. Some suggest it was written in 65 AD under the persecution of Nero, just prior to the destruction of the temple. And then there are others, and I agree with this group, that suggest that this book of Revelation was actually written in 90 AD under the persecution of Domitian. The temple had already been destroyed, and Christians were facing severe persecution for their faith. The date of the book really does matter. Because you see, if it's dated in the mid-60s, then perhaps much of what is recorded has already taken place. The preterist view sees much of the book of Revelation has already taken place. The full preterist, most of it has taken place. But then there are others who think that perhaps everything in Revelation is for the future. And then there are those who want to spiritualize everything and not really deal with the historical issues. And then those who historically look at the book of Revelation and see the way in which things were unfolding, even in the time in which John was writing, up through the second coming of Christ. And I have to say that all of these different perspectives have something to add to the overall picture of our understanding of the book of Revelation. But our intention in this book is not to get bogged down in details. We'll look at a few details along the way, but our intent is to see the overall picture that John was given as he was there on the Isle of Patmos. We are informed at the outset the kind of literature this is. It's called a revelation. It's called an apocalypse. It's an unveiling of something that at one time was a mystery, but now is made known. And later in verse 3, we're told that it was a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It is a letter, it is prophecy, prophetic, of what was to take place, not only in the near future, but also in the distant future. It's a revelation of the mystery that once was revealed and is to be understood, that we may gain encouragement as we face trials in this world. But notice that it's not called a revelation of John, even though John is the human author. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the possessor and the giver of it. We're told here that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. God the Father gives this revelation to his Son. His Son gives this revelation to John, mediated by an angel. And notice what is written is that which is seen. The book of Revelation is, if you will, a picture book. The language is intended to show us a picture. A glorious picture, a majestic picture, a beautiful picture, but a picture of Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. He came to save us from our sins, and his title is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. This is a revelation of Jesus, given through the mediation of an angel. It's a book that's given in pictures of vibrant colors and images and animals. But a picture, we are told, that is intended to redound to the glory and the praise and the adoration of Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is to come. He's the subject and he's the source. Friends, this is a book about Christ. And we must never forget it. No matter what details we look at in the next weeks, we cannot forget this great reality that this is a book about Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that so many Christians get enamored with or even obsessed with the conflict and the controversy of the second coming of Christ that they miss the picture that the book is intending for us to see. It's a picture of Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the great conquering King who is the victor. He is the Word of God made flesh, John says in John chapter 1. He, Jesus Christ, is the one of whom John spoke in 1 John chapter 1, that he had heard and seen and looked upon and touched with his hands concerning the Word of life. This Jesus, the suffering servant, is also the conquering King. who has come, as it was written of him, to destroy the head of the serpent. What a blessed assurance! What an assurance and comfort for Christians who are enduring persecution. The message is, don't give up. No matter how great the cost may be, recognize that we are not losing, but we are winning. And indeed, our conquering King has already conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the conquering King. John bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ that he saw. It's a vision intending for us to see and to behold the glory of the risen Christ who is coming again. So it's a revelation. But we're also told here that it is a revelation intended to be a blessing. Now keep in mind that many believers in the first century were those who had difficulty or inability to read. They were dependent upon those who read and proclaimed God's word. And so we see here, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. But there's nothing magical simply in reading it, or in this case, hearing it. But we're told here the blessing comes in doing it, in obeying. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's nothing magical here. What is intended is what has been intended all along, that this book, the Bible, God's Word, and in this case, the book of Revelation, be something that is not merely heard, but something that is acted upon. Same is true today. The only difference is that in addition to hearing it, we are able to read it and to understand it by the power of the Spirit at work. So I suspect, however, that the book of Revelation, for many, comes with a sense, perhaps, of confusion. And certainly there is great controversy, and the temptation might be to just pass over it or to avoid it. But when it is read to us, and when we begin to understand it and to act upon it, there is great blessing for God's people. The opposite is true as well. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, there is a curse that is announced upon those who would add to or take away the words from this book. So the idea that there is blessing in obedience also brings with it the idea that there is judgment to be had for those who refuse to obey the words of the Word of God. It's a revelation. It's intended to be a blessing, and it is given to the church that the church might see a beauty, the glory and beauty and majesty of Christ in the face of the fiercest conflict and persecution. Notice what John says. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. to the seven churches. You might ask the question, why seven? I mean, obviously, there were many more churches than seven churches at the time in which the book of Revelation is written. But the seven were chosen particularly because the number seven is symbolic of completeness or perfection. And what he's intending by choosing the seven churches is to give a picture of the church in its fullness. The seven churches, their problems, their struggles, the exhortations that he gives to the seven churches are given to represent the church as a whole throughout all ages until Christ returns. We belong to a church that faces conflict and persecution, a church which is called to respond with courage as it beholds the Savior. Seven churches, intended to give us a picture of the church as a whole. And the seven spirits? Well, we know that there is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who is before the throne of God. And so it's the sevenfold work of that Holy Spirit. The comfort comes in knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work, not merely in one segment of the church, but in all of the church of Jesus Christ. From the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, and from God the Father, who was and is to come. What a beautiful picture we have in this introduction of the way in which God is preserving and protecting and providing and leading sovereignly His church. I want you to notice that he does something different from all of the others as they introduce books. Jesus Christ comes last in the order. But notice what he says about him. He is a faithful witness. That is, he is the faithful one. I want to turn just briefly to Psalm chapter 89, for I think that there may well be allusion to this psalm. Psalm 89, verses 36 and verse 37. He, that is Christ, the Messiah, he, in verse 26, shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn of the highest kings of the earth. Colossians calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who comes to fulfill the promises of God. In Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God are yea and amen. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies, a faithful witness, the firstborn of the kings of the earth, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. This revelation is about Christ. And not only about Christ, but the great benefits that belong to those who are in Christ by faith. I'd encourage you to read this chapter over and over and over and over again. Past couple weeks, I've read it many, many times. And every time I'm moved by the words that we find here, that this Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Oh, do we see the amazing benefits that are ours in Christ? who loved us and who loosed us from our chains. Our chains have fallen off. We've been set free. And not only have we been forgiven from our sins, he has made us kings and priests. He, the King of Kings, the King of all the rulers of the earth. He, the great high priest who's given his life, given his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. He not only frees us, but he makes us kings and priests. He takes us from our low condition. He redeems us and he establishes us on a high position. I couldn't help, as I was reading through this, of thinking of the life of Joseph. There he was, sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, falsely accused. He ended up in prison. He was mistreated in every way. And yet he rose to the highest position, next to Pharaoh in Egypt. Joseph was freed from his bonds. And remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they found him and were fearful? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't that a picture of what we find here as we begin in the book of Revelation? To him who freed us from our sins by his own blood and made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. This one who set us in a high position, who took us from our low position and raised us up, made us his own, freeing us from the bondage and slavery to sin that held us in its grip and freed us to be a kingdom of priests. Why did he do it? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, friends, are you in Christ today by faith? Do you understand the position that you hold? Do you hold that faith with gratitude to the one who gave himself for you? Do you understand that the troubles that have come upon the church and perhaps have come upon your own lives, the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations that are even yet to come are but temporary and intended by God for our good, to give us a glimpse of the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the authority of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our reigning, returning, and conquering King. And when you begin to see this vision as it unfolds, my prayer for you and for all of us together is that it would result in a life of radical obedience to Christ. As we look forward to the coming of Christ, we're told here, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That as you begin to understand the transformation that has taken place, as you look to Christ by faith and you see with gratitude the forgiveness of your sins in him, so it should motivate you with great joy to live in obedience as you expect the second coming of Christ. He is coming. His time is near. It's at hand. It was at hand to those he wrote in the book of Revelation. It is at hand now. The things that began to unfold then are unfolding even now as we approach the second coming. We know not the time, the day, or the hour. But what we are called to do is not merely to hear, but to obey. To look to the one who loved us, gave himself for us. The book is intended as a warning to warn those who are tempted to compromise and to those who have cowardly refused and rejected Christ. But for those who love Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, it is a great blessing to reflect upon the reality that our sins have been washed, that we have been set free, free to serve the one who gave himself for us, and that no matter how great the trials and the tribulations that come, we have one who is going to bring his church into glory. It's a revelation of a mystery. It's now been made known of a Christ who came according to the promise to crush the head of the serpent and who has great victory over that serpent as he died and rose again, and as he's coming even as he promised. Oh, so, Lord Jesus, we pray come quickly, and our eyes are to be fixed upon him with adoration, love, and praise, in humble submission to his will, looking forward to the day when he shall appear. Let us pray. O Lord, to you be glory forever and ever. How we thank you for him who loved us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to our God. To you be glory forever and ever. Amen.